This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Thank you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 62nd program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. Today we'll be discussing the topic of persecution. I have joining me on the program, as he does every week, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, before we get into today's topic, could I have you perhaps very quickly summarize the main points we touched on last week when we dealt with the topic of containment of the message?
Sure. The main emphasis, I should say, with the of the topic was to discuss how the Qurayshite, the tribe of the Prophet, tried to contain his message from spreading outside of Arabia. And we said that Quraysh were afraid, as a group, being the custodians of the Kaaba, fearing that the pilgrims who might be coming every year might somehow hear that message and as such threaten the privileges that they had, their prestige, as well as their trade. And that they agreed in their meeting with Al-Walid, one of their elders, that they should agree to tell everybody who's coming through the approaches of Mecca that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a magician or sorcerer, that they should be careful not to talk to him because he might bewitch them with the Quran he recites. And then we gave two examples where this policy actually backfired and some people tried to find out for themselves, listen to the Quran, and ended up embracing Islam and trying to spread it even to the tribes from which they came. Mm-hmm.
Well, in our program last week, you mentioned that the Quraysh had adopted a twofold strategy. One, of course, was an attempt to try to contain the message mm-hmm. of the Prophet, and the second, of course, was to persecute the believers.
Right.
Can you give us some idea about the types of measures that they used to persecute the Muslims?
Well, generally speaking, every tribe that had any person amongst that tribe who accepted Islam, they started to try to persuade him to go back to the religion of their ancestors. That included confinement, it included deprivation from food and drink, it included beating and in some cases really severe torture. There are numerous examples of this. A believer sometimes would be taken with a shield, metal shield around tied to him and put in the burning sun. In Arabia, of course, we can speak about a temperature of 120, sometimes 130, which almost like having fire on one's body. Another lady, for example, Zanira, was tortured up to the point where she lost sight. In some narrations it says that her torturer told her that the one who took away your sight is Allat and Uzza, which are the Arabian idols.
Yes.
And she said, you lied, because the Lat and Uzza, these idols, have no capacity or power to benefit or harm. It is the decision of God. And it is said that in some narration that in fact her sight was restored. There was another young lady also from the tribe of Bani Mu'ammil. This woman used to be beaten by Umar, who later on became a Muslim and became a very staunch supporter of Islam, but at that time he was not. He kept beating her until he got tired. And then he sits down and tell her, I apologize that I did not continue beating you because I just got so tired of beating you. And while he was doing that, Abu Bakr, one of the early Muslims and a companion of the Prophet, was passing by. So he bought, she was a slave girl, so he bought her and set her free to, save her from this torture. Perhaps the most classic case of torture and the most famous in Islamic history has been the case of Bilal. He was a slave from Ethiopia, and he decided to embrace Islam while still in slavery. So his master, whose name is Umayyah ibn Khalaf, used to take him in the high noon when it's really boiling, very, very hot. And he used to put him on his back on the sand. The sand, nobody can appreciate unless he tried that. It's almost like burning, like charcoal. Place him in the burning sand and order a big stone to be placed on his chest. And he tells him that you will remain like that until you die or you reject Muhammad and go back to the worship of Lat and Uzza, the idols. And it is said that despite of that torture, he had so much perseverance that he could only challenge them and say, Ahad, Ahad, which means God is one, God is one. In other narration it says, I am a disbeliever in Lat and Uzza, challenge even, I am a disbeliever in Lat and Uzza. In another historical reference also, it is said that sometimes his master used to put a rope around his neck, and he and another person by the name of Amr ibn Fuhayra, and ordered the young children to draw him, or to draw both of these Muslims from their neck by way of mocking as well as, of course, torture to them. Despite of that suffering, it's amazing how he persevered. And one day he was lucky, because Abu Bakr, the companion of the Prophet, was passing by. So he addressed his torturer, Umayyah. He said, don't you fear Allah in that poor fellow? So the torturer retorted back. He said, you are the one who spoiled him. In other words, it's Islam that spoiled him and caused him this suffering. You are the one who spoiled him. Serve him now if you can. So there are two narrations as to how Abu Bakr responded. One narration said that Abu Bakr said, I have also another slave who is very strong, who is of the same religion as yours, that's a pagan like you. So why don't we exchange? So he exchanged. Another narration actually said that he offered to buy him at a high price even, yes, and finally paid the price to Umayyah, the torturer, and took Bilal and then set him free. In some historical references it says that Bilal was actually one of at least seven people who were freed or purchased from their masters by Abu Bakr and set free to save them from that torture. Bilal is one, Amr ibn Fuhayra or Fahira is another, and five women. And that shows the role of believing Muslim women from the very beginning, how they actually participated in everything, including being subjected to torture. In fact, there is reference in the Quran in Surah 85 called Surah Al-Buruj that threatens those who try to divert the believing men and women, it says, believing men and women from the true path, that they will have severe punishment from Allah. The interesting thing about the behavior of Abu Bakr is that when he started to do that, spending from his own money to yes, save those poor tortured Muslims, that his father was not a Muslim at that time, he told him, Abu Bakr, even if you want to free those people in bondage who are suffering, why don't you free people who are strong to defend you? Because five of the people he bought from their masters were women. I mean, yes, they could not defend him much. Why don't you buy or free people who are strong so that they can protect you and give you some kind of shield? Abu Bakr's answer was exemplary. He said, I do that only to seek the pleasure of Allah. Yes. In other words, I'm not doing that for anyone. Tell you what, it's for the pleasure of Allah. They are suffering. I did it for that reason. Another example of people, again a classic example of people who have been subjected to a great deal of torture, is the family of Ammar ibn Yasir. And the torture included himself, Ammar, his father, and his mother by the name of Sumayya. Their tribe, the people of Makhzum, used to take them like Bilal also in the high noon when it's very, very hot, and torture them. the Prophet Muhammad used to pass by them, have a great deal of sympathy to their suffering, but only tell them, Sabran ala Yasir, maw'udukum al-jannah, which means, have patience, O family of Yasir, your destiny or your meeting place will be paradise. One day, while they were being tortured, Sumayya, the mother of Ammar, spoke very strongly to her torturer, Abu Jahl. He got so angry that he took his spear and he stabbed her in the lower part of her abdomen, and she was the first person to die as a martyr for the cause of Islam. Khabbab ibn al-Arat is another companion of the Prophet who complained to the Prophet once that they boiled water and tried to stow his leg in it. So they were really quite barbarous in the measures they used against those early Muslims. Mm-hmm. But this was the severest, perhaps, in the case of those who did not have a strong tribe to defend them or to afford any protection for them. But having said that, I must say that even some of those people who had status and power did not escape also from this kind of hurt and persecution.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps it would be useful to look at any recorded examples of harassment of persons of high status at this point.
Well, take for example Osman, who was a powerful person, who was a rich man, well known. It is said that his uncle Al-Hakam, when he realized that Osman accepted Islam, had him tied, you know, with ropes, and he said, do you deviate from the religion of your ancestors to some novel religion? By the name of God, I will never untie this from you until you leave what you are and come back to the religion of your ancestors. But when his uncle noted that Osman was really determined to follow Islam, he simply let him go. But even at one time, he tried to pressure him. Another young man was regarded as the most handsome, perhaps, young man and richest, or one of the richest in Quraysh. His name was Mus'ab ibn Umair. His mother happened to be very, very rich, and she loved him so dearly, and she was very generous with him. So he used to wear the best clothes, the best shoes, have the best perfumes.
Yes.
And then he heard that Prophet Muhammad is calling people to Islam and the worship of the one God in the house of Al-Arqam that we mentioned in a previous program. So he went to that house of Al-Arqam, entered and listened to the Prophet. He was persuaded, he accepted Islam, but he was afraid. So he tried to keep it confidential. But one day, Mus'ab was performing his prayers, and a man saw him among the pagans. So he communicated that to his mother and his family. He said, you know, he apparently followed Muhammad, you know, he's praying in a different way. So they discovered him. It is said that they took him and confined him, actually, almost like jailing him for some time until he was able to migrate to Ethiopia in the first wave of migration. Even Abu Bakr, a rich, well-known, respected person among his people, one time he dared go in front of people and invite them to worship Allah and shun the worship of their false gods, the idols. So the unbelievers, the pagans, were very mad at him. So they beat him so hard. And one of them actually, by the name of Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, took his shoes and beat him so hard on his face that his nose was bloody, his face was all bloody, to the point that he fell to the ground. His people carried him to his house, thinking that he is dead already.
Yes.
But the interesting thing is what he did when he began to revive, that shows his love to the Prophet. When he was in his house, surrounded by some of his clans or people, the first thing he asked about when he became conscious, how is the Prophet? Is he okay? How is Muhammad? Peace be upon him. So some of the unbelievers around him, they rebuked him, you know, for this kind of love and attachment that he had to the Prophet. Then a woman who was a Muslim by the name of Umm Jamil got close to Abu Bakr and told him, you know, keep it quiet. He said, how is the Prophet? He said, watch, your mother is here. She's listening, because the mother of Abu Bakr was still ambitious. Your mother is listening to us. He said, don't worry about your mother. Tell me, how is the Prophet? She said, he's okay. He said, by Allah, I never touch food or drink until I go and see the Prophet first. So he stood up after the traffic was a little bit more quiet to avoid any more, you know, hurt. And he stood up leaning both on his mother and that lady, Umm Jamil, until he went to the house of the Prophet. The Prophet, when he saw him, felt very much in sympathy with him and his suffering. He was very touched. But the Prophet also did not lose any opportunity to invite his mother, that's Abu Bakr's mother, to Islam, and she accepted Islam. This was narrated in Ibn Kathir. But in general, I must say that whenever a person who was powerful enough and had a clan that would defend him became a Muslim, where it was not possible to torture him like they did with others, Abu Jahl used to go to him, rebuke him, belittle him, and tell him, you have left the religion of your parents and ancestors, and they are better than you are. We will going to speak ill of your mind and your thinking. We will rebut any opinion that you say. We will put down your honor. And if that person who embraced Islam happened to be a merchant, he would say, by God, we will boycott your business, economic pressure, as we call it today, and we will destroy your property. So the pressure was really very hard on anyone, really, whether he is weak or strong. But the weak ones, of course, are the ones who suffered most.
Given these strong measures that were adopted to persecute the Muslims, are there any cases where the torture resulted in renouncing of Islam by the person who was tortured?
Not to my knowledge. Some historians say that despite all of that, it is not known at that stage that anyone really reneged on faith and rejected or denounced faith because of that torture. There were, however, cases of people who, under tremendous pressure and pain, pretended that they went back to the pagan faith just to save themselves from the torture. One of those examples is mentioned in Ibn Hisham in volume 1, page 320, for example. And it says that Ibn Abbas, one of the companions of the Prophet, was once asked, did the pagans in their torture of the companion of the Prophet reach a point where they caused people to denounce their faith? And he said, yes. They used to beat them and cause so much pain to them, deprivation from food and drink, until one of them, that's of the tortured Muslim, may not be able even to sit down because of the hurt. So he would just tell them what they wanted to hear. They tell him, is Lat and Uzza your God rather than Allah? One of the, he says, mentioning the name of their idols, Lat and Uzza. And he says, yes, just to get some relief from that torture. But of course, not really seriously believing that. There is one story which has some weakness. It's not totally weak, but there are some weakness in that story, attributing that Ammar ibn Yasir himself, the fellow whose family was all tortured and his mother died in torture, that he was so much tortured with the, like Bilal, with the burning sand, with the rocks, heated rocks put on his chest. And sometimes by drowning, they get a pot of water and drown him, suffocate him until he's just about to suffocate, and then, you know, ask him to tell them what they want.
Yes.
They tell him, we'll never leave you until you abuse Muhammad or say something good about their idols, Lat and Uzza. So one time, under this weakness, under this pressure, he said it to them. And he came to the Prophet Muhammad crying and, you know, telling him that, you know, I did something terrible, I told them this, that and that, and
yes,
I abused you, and I said something positive about their idols. So the Prophet asked him, how do you find that in your own heart? What do you find in your own heart? So Ammar said, well, my heart remains firm in faith.
Yes.
So the Prophet says, in adu fa'ud, if they repeat that again and torture you so much, and you have that pain, tell them.
Yes.
So the Prophet himself sanctioned him to, yes, to say that. And this is why some of the mufassirun, or the interpreters of the Quran, say that apparently concerning this situation, the Quran says in Surah 16, in verse 106, making an exception from disbelief those who are forced under compulsion to denounce faith, whereas their heart is firm in faith, that there is no, yes, blame on them under this circumstances. But it shows really the degree of faith and perseverance that those people, the early Muslims, possessed. It's just amazing.
Indeed. Well, the Muslims that were persecuted, did they ask the Prophet to pray for them or to intervene on their behalf?
They did, actually. For example, some references refer to an encounter between the Prophet and Khabbab ibn al-Arat, the fellow that you said was tortured so hard, that he came to him, to the Prophet, when he was, you know, resting in the shadow of the Kaaba. And he said, Allah tad'u lana, won't you pray for us? Let's pray, yes, for our victory. So the Prophet answered, among those before you, a man used to be taken, a believer that means, used to be taken, placed in a ditch. Then a saw was placed on his head to be sawn into two halves, or his flesh was torn out from his bones with metal combs, but this did not cause him or her to turn away from religion, from faith.
By Allah, the Prophet said, Most High,
Allah will fulfill this matter, or fulfill or give victory to this religion, he means,
until the rider can travel between Sana'a, which is now in Yemen, and Hadramaut, fearing no one but Allah. That means Islam would prevail.
Yes.
A believer can travel anywhere without any fear, yes, of persecution. He says, only worrying about his sheep from the wolves. But you people are too hasty. That is, you're too anxious for an early victory. Some of the interpreters vary as to whether this was a picture of some of the Christians that were persecuted by others or other people. But in any case, it, yes, shows examples of firm faith,
yes,
of people under severe persecution sticking to faith. And I believe that this is a good lesson for those who are callers of people to the true path, in every time, in every place, not just prophets, those who follow the path of those prophets, that sometimes when the forces of evil and oppression use brutality, persecution and torture to persuade them to give up their noble mission, which is, yes, a continuation of the mission of the prophets, that it is good for those believers to remember that those trials and those sufferings is normal.
Yes.
It is not a reflection that God has forsaken them, because it happened even to people who are better than them,
yes,
to prophets themselves. And does not mean that God has really forsaken them at all. It is a wisdom of God that they have to go through this. They should remember that the apparent predominance of the forces of evil, disbelief, is a poor indicator of the ultimate result, the ultimate victory, because that victory would be the victory of the believers if they remain steadfast, even though the odds may sound against them. This kind of confidence on the part of the prophets and the early believers, and the constant prophecies he gave that very soon they will prevail even over the international forces at the time, the,
yes,
superpowers, the
Byzantine and the Persian empires, made some of the Qurayshi people mock at the Prophet and his companions. And whenever they passed by them, they used to mock and joke on them and say, "Hey, here comes the people who are going to be the kings of the earth,
yes,
the ones who tomorrow will prevail over the Persian and Byzantine empire," just mocking that this is impossible. And they start clapping hands and whistling. The main idea, of course, was to generate this feeling of inferiority in the hearts, psychology of Muslims, to make them ashamed of their religion. That sounds irrational and unreasonable. And how come they will have victory over those nations, so that they might return back? But we all know that, amazingly enough, this prophecy is odd and strange as they might have sounded, were nothing but the truth, and did the believers eventually prevail over their persecutors.
Indeed.
Well, now we know that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was came from a very prominent family and was prominently in the tribe of Quraysh. Was he spared the persecution because of his lineage?
Only in relative terms, but he wasn't totally really free from this kind of hurt. In Bukhari, for example, the famous collection of the Prophet's saying in life, it says that the Prophet one day was praying near the Kaaba. And during his prostration, you know, when he puts his forehead on the ground in humility before God, during prostration, one man by the name of Uqbah ibn Abi Mu'ayt, and he brought with him, that man, the placenta of a newly born camel, you know, when it's all bloody. Yes. And he threw it on the back of the Prophet over his shoulder while he was in the prostration. Apparently someone you know, gave this information to Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, and she came rushing to clean that and remove it from the shoulder of the Prophet. It appears that the hostility toward Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a function of the number of believers.
Yes.
The more the Qurayshites learned that more and more people entered into the fold of Islam, the more they became hostile and violent. Ibn Hisham, for example, says that one day a group of the leading men of Quraysh were sitting near the Kaaba in a place called Al-Hijr, very close to the Kaaba, and they were talking among each other. So they said, "We have never tolerated a thing as we tolerated this man." That's Muhammad, peace be upon him. "He belittled our minds, abused our ancestors, criticized our religion, divided our people, and slandered our gods," means their idols. "We have tolerated something grave indeed." So they were just talking about that. While they were sitting there, Prophet Muhammad entered the Kaaba to go around the Kaaba, circumambulation, these, you know, the seven rounds around the Kaaba. The first time when he made the first circle, as he passed by those leaders, they raised their voice, slandering the Prophet and insulting him. It was clear from his face that he heard them, but he did not reply, and he just continued his circling of the Kaaba. When he passed by them the second time, they repeated the same insult and slander. Again, he did not respond. The third time, they repeated the slander. This time, he stood up and he says, "O Quraysh, will you hear me? Verily, by him in whose hand is my soul," that means by God, "I bring you slaughter." Many of the commentators in this say that this is, in their language, was an allegory that they will perish, they will be punished by Allah if they continue on their path of deviation from the truth and hurting the believers. They were all stunned. Not one of them spoke a word, as if they were all spellbound. Finally, the silence was broken by one of them, who happened to be the one who was most vicious and instrumental in encouraging them to insult the Prophet. And he said in all gentleness to the Prophet, go your way, Abul Qasim. Abul Qasim was the nickname of Prophet Muhammad. Go your way, Abul Qasim, for by Allah, you were never an irrational or unrestrained person. This is a strange incident in one sense, because there were so many powerful people sitting there.
Yes.
And the Prophet comes and threatens them that their deviation, yes, they will pay for that deviation, and they all are spellbound, even though a minute ago they were insulting him. This is rather strange. There are a number of possible, yes, explanations of this. Is it the rare courage and boldness of the Prophet when he spoke the truth, even though he was alone, that stunned them? Or is it that they knew in their heart that the Prophet is truthful,
yes,
and says nothing but the truth, and that they have been evidence that his prophecies come true, and as such he is prophesying that they will be severely punished, and as such they were stunned and afraid of what might befall them? And actually that's what happened to them in, yes, the battle of Badr.
But in any case, this was a very interesting manifestation of his courage and boldness and truth.
And after that, he just left them and went.
Well, Brother Jamal, unfortunately our time for today is gone. We want to thank you for an interesting program. We want to thank you all for watching and invite you back next week when we'll continue with our series. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. أشهد أن لا